I got out of the other day. It was mailed September 12th. I just got here from the Philippines on October
6th.
Oh, from Moffitt? What else? Moffitt mail. Moffitt mail takes about 30 days. I don't know why. It just takes 30 days. So, Linda's group. This is Linda's group. But Linda and I just wanted to let you know that we got to the Philippines safe and sound 2 days ago. Of course, we already got emails, right? So,
yeah.
We also want to thank you for the financial gift, your prayer, and the encouragement you were to us. We're now looking forward to language and culture study and pray for us. Thanks again to Moffitt. Oh, P.S. Do you have a name or should we just keep calling you Linda's group? I think we're ready to go. Linda's in California. Well, let's open with a word of thanks. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your complete expression of what we need to know here on earth. You've given it to us in a complete form, in a perfect form, without error or defect. We thank you again for your Son who died on the cross in our place. We pray that we might never forget the reality of that sacrifice. In his name we give thanks. Amen. So I found out I have a new habit. When I'm nervous, I do something like this with my hands. I just found that out.
Did Bonnie help you understand that?
Yes, that was Bonnie was helpful in that area. All these years I thought I was just normal when I did this, and now I know I'm nervous. Let's see. One last thing before I get started with Philippians 1, verse 12. Got an email finally 2 weeks later from my friend in Florida. Oh, I printed out the wrong one. Well, you have to wait till next week. But I'll give you the gist of it. He's doing fine. They weathered the storm. It was good. He has sheets of plywood piled up in his corner of his yard waiting for the next event to come. His wife is school teacher. They had to evacuate the school, so they moved the school over the weekend. It was pretty big production. He was pretty pleased that they were able to pull it off. Let's see, what else is happening? He volunteers evidently at a veterans clinic. And a man asked him to get him a large print Bible, so he's kind of excited about that. And I sent him an email where he could order that. I don't know what God's doing with this guy, but I'm in Lincoln last weekend, right, and just seeing the old friends and seeing how things are going, and Danny's doing Bible study there, and just things are going on, you know, nicely, but in a small way. So my friend, and I relate that to this, my friend, that, you know, it's kind of really a nostalgic trip back to Lincoln to see kind of the old haunts and things, and of course that's where we were roommates. And then he tells me that, oh, by the way, I'm going to meet my son in 2 weeks in Lincoln. Do you have a good place for me to fellowship? You know, so,
oh, wow.
I don't know. This is too bizarre. It's just like Bizarro World almost, but I hope it works out well. He's enjoying the Ryrie Study Bible. Hasn't read all the things I've sent him. Sounds like an unbeliever, doesn't he? He's keeping all my letters as epistles from Mick, because he calls them. I don't know. But other than that, it was they have been pretty busy, so. You know how it goes. Well, let's start here with Philippians 1, verse 12. We probably should back up just a little bit so we can read some of our context again. Let me start with verse 12, and we'll go to the right to Bonnie today and around that way. If we just back up momentarily, thoughtfully here for a moment, remember we had Paul's greeting to the letter, and then he had all these concerns that he wrote to the Philippian believers about how he was praying about them and thinking about their growth, and not talking about himself yet at all, but only concerned with those believers that he had known through the years. And now we get to verse 12, and of course, he kind of changes the tone. He says, "Now I want you to know." So that's where we'll start in today. Why don't we get up to, let's go to verse 30. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel.
So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Thessalonian forest and everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I'm pretty sure of speaking Christ, even from envy and strife, but come also from goodwill.
One of those trick verses where they kind of indent without putting a number. 19. For I know that this will turn out for you, my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in any sin, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose.
But I am hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and to cry, for that is very much better. If remain on, not on in the flesh, is more necessary for your faith. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith.
So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again.
Only conduct yourself in a worthy manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent and will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
In no way alarm by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that peace in God.
For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Then answering the same conflict which is on me, and now here, to be in me. And if I could have closed that fancy, then I will put that down.
This thing goes down?
Sorry,
I'm still a little warm. That's all right. Notice one thing as you travel through here, it's a lot about attitude. It's also a lot about Paul doesn't know which way things are going to turn out. And I think that's significant that the apostle that has the revelation of the New Testament doesn't know everything about God's will for his life. And so he too has to sit there and say, I'm not sure whether I'm going to make it back or not. I'm just unsure of how things are going to turn out. So that we can read two things into that, that Paul didn't have all knowledge about all matters, only the things that God intended for him to get down in written word. But also the fact that at this time, late in the New Testament times, some of the gifts, the temporary gifts, are starting to trail off. And perhaps earlier in Acts, Paul might have known every thing about where and when. Probably not. We see some things. He didn't know whether he should go into Europe or Asia at the time when he first went to the Philippi believers. But as we look at this, we see some of the temporary gifts falling away even while Paul's alive. He couldn't heal. Epaphroditus. And certain things like that just kind of give us an inkling that those gifts are less and less present as we move along. But anyway, let's get back to Philippians. It takes a while to get kind of in the routine again. Philippians, the most personal of all the epistles of Paul that were not written to individuals. So unless the book was written to a single person, this is the most personal. In other words, he has the most personal affection and thoughts for the Philippian believers. A long period of time they've known each other and they've gone back and forth on things. What we're going to look at today is the current events that are occurring during Paul's imprisonment. And this is the section that I'd like to be able to do today. And as a matter of fact, we could do. I would be willing to try. You know, normally we go on a fat 60 minutes. We go like sometimes it's 55, sometimes it's 65. But it's a good chunk of time. Perhaps it would be easier if we went 45 and 45. In other words, I think I could get all these eight verses done in 2 hours, you know, or two 45-minute sessions. I just want to throw this out. If you're inclined or so inclined, we could do two sessions on Sunday morning. We could start at 10, do 45 minutes, stop for a while, coffee, chat, and go and finish another 45-minute session. So we'll get a little farther, but that's certainly up to you. You can kind of give me feedback when you get a chance. But this section kind of lies together here, the 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. Now, we'll pause at that point because we have to break it up till next week. In the next section, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And then he goes on with that particular part of the topic. But let's get as far as we can today. Notice how there's a now, so he's going to kind of mildly begin a new topic, but it's a continuation, it's death. So he's going on, still talking to the Philippian believers in a very personal way, but he's kind of, you know, he was talking about what he was praying for them, the fact that Christ had begun a work in them and would finish it. And then he starts this topic. He says, I want you, the word that we normally see for want, and it's kind of bad here, but is fellow. Fellow means I want or desire. It's not that word. It's a second word that we have less frequently, but still pretty common. Boulomai, and boulomai is more of a deliberate decision. He thought about it, considered it, and decided. So it's a little more than just, I have this desire, I'd like to have you know something. I thought about this, and this is something I need to get across to you. So it's a little more thought out and deliberate. And then we'll go ahead here. And I want you to know, brethren, and the word for know is gnosko. Two words in Greek, oida, means to know fully, more like factually. This is to come to realize or come to know. It kind of has a transitional sense to it where it's an accumulation of a process. And so, I want you to realize something. And so he may not be saying, I have a new doctrinal fact to present, but I have some implications that I want you to understand. And of course, it's to believers. So believers need to think through doctrine. Paul has some inner teaching that he wants them to realize or think through. And then continuing off that verse in the second clause there in 12, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That is that little marker that says, okay, here's what I want you to know. That. Here it comes. So you're not caught unaware. I mean, Greek's very clear this way. My circumstances. Big English word, but if you notice, my Greek has pretty small little words there. If I did a literal translation there, I would say the something, and I have to supply things because I don't have a noun there, the things against or according to me. So it's just the things. It's really just an article that says according to me. So circumstances is okay. You know, it's the interpreter trying to give you a sense of what Paul's saying, his circumstances. But it's the negatives, the pressures, and the obstructions. They're kind of countering Paul at this point. And, of course, one of them is his imprisonment. But he's wrapping all of it up together, all the negatives. And he says, have turned out. A common word just means to come or go. And so they said turned out, and that's fine. But they have, all the things against me have gone this way. Or gone, and it's a perfect. It's the action is completed, and now there's been this effect of these things that have happened to me, and he's kind of rounding all the things up where here he is in jail, and he's probably thinking, you guys are having a hard time with this because you think, you know, the only apostle of God on earth right now has just been totally effectually nullified by putting him in jail in Rome, and you're now leaderless. And so he's thinking this in the back of the mind. Greater, more, it's not a bad translation there, just means more. Have turned out. So the things against me have turned out greater or more in a certain way in this area for the progress of the gospel. And I have knocked out the, there's no article there, so he's emphasizing that quality of that word. So backing up again, that my circumstances or the things against me have come or gone more towards this direction. And the little word in front here is ace, which means direction towards. And then the word progress we've had before, and I'll show you a couple examples of it, but it's the word to cut and then in front. So to cut the front, we think of the word to trailblaze. It's translated advance. It means to go first, to cut a path through. And so the advancement of the gospel would be fine there, just like progress. Let me give you, and again, no article, so he's emphasizing the quality of it. Let's look over here at 2 Timothy 2:16. I think there's two examples of that. 2 Timothy 2:16 is an example of this word to cut first or cut through first. 2:16, all right, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further, and that lead to further is the same idea here. You're cutting first towards that goal or advancing towards that. The next one's in the same book. It's 3:13, just over a chapter. 3:13 says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's that proceed from towards something. And then the section, I believe, in Galatians where Paul says he was advancing beyond all his countrymen. He was cutting the path first, blazing a trail, if you will, and that's the idea of the advancement of the gospel in Philippians 1:12 as well. So, surprise of surprise, is the bad things that have happened to Paul doesn't feel like they've impeded him at all. He says they've turned out for the greater advancement or trailblazing of the gospel. And the word gospel, of course, is euangelion, as you'd expect. With this effect, or so that at this point in time, my imprisonment, and of course that's a very frequent word in Philippians, imprisonment, but surprisingly it's not always, it doesn't say jail, it's the word for bound or binding. You know, you're constricted, you're held, but not necessarily like we think of in prison, which is imprisonment means you're in a box with bars, so that my imprisonment or my binding in the cause of Christ, this particular phrase causes, translators, a little difficulty, and I'll explain just a little bit further. The word for cause here is the word panera, and it means illuminated, in the light, or visible. And they translate it in the cause of. Well, there's a couple of things, and I'll just keep breaking them apart, but there's no article there, so the word the shouldn't be there. And I think cause, that's the only time I've seen that where this word is translated cause. I'll give you a literal translation here in a moment. I just kind of want to break it apart. Let me grab two of these. The two in Mark are right close together. Mark 4:22. Just for the meaning on that word. For nothing, in Mark, nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret that it should come to light. I can't tell you which one of those it is. I think it's the last one there, the last verb there. And then two chapters over in Mark 6:14. King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Well, that one's got me curious. first verb there after he heard of it, for his name had not become well known or manifest or visible. That's not a very good one, is it? I'm going to try one more. My notation usually is if I've had time to look at all four of these, and I thought I had, I have. I've looked at them, and I picked them out, but normally I'll underline the ones I really want to read, so I'm kind of shooting in the dark here. Is Acts 4:16 any better? And while you're doing that one, I'll hop over to 1 John 3:10. How's Acts 4:16? Apparent to all? Yeah. Apparent would mean illuminated or shown or visible, that kind of thing. And then my 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious or illuminated. So, cause is possible, I guess. You know, they're looking at what is the sense in the passage. Because ultimately, you know, the word meaning is determined by how it sets in the sentence. These other occurrences just kind of give us a ballpark of what are the meanings of this word. But now we get right to the sentence, and what is the meaning in this particular verse? And the translators are saying, well, it seems to us it's more like cause. Let me continue on with this. If I literally translated it out, so that it says, the binding of me, and then it says, illumination in Christ. It doesn't say of Christ. Now, if you're kind of thinking hard about that, don't feel bad. All my resources that I turned to, all the translators, commentators had problems with this particular phrase, too. Because it doesn't, we'd expect it to be of Christ. You had a question, Pamela, I'm sorry. And so, they have kind of a, they don't quite know how to get it either, exactly, the meaning there. Let's look a little bit more at the overall verse now, and back at first, there, Philippians. So now I'm looking at this and I say, now I want you to know, brethren, here it is, that the things that have worked against me have come out for the greater advancement of the gospel. 13, so that my imprisonment, something, in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout. And you say, okay, well then, coming up in the next one, we're going to have a verb, and unfortunately, we don't have a verb coming up. So they supplied a verb. Let me just hop over here. And it has become well known is an infinitive. It's not a verb. So their translation kind of fails in two areas. It fails when they say, in the cause of Christ, and of course my New American Standard has italics there at least, so that's helpful to know that they're kind of flailing with it a little bit, has become well known, and this has become is really an infinitive, to become well known. Okay? So we can't jump up there and say that's the verb, because it's not. It's an infinitive. So we kind of have to back up now, and this is why it's supplied over here, and is. Because a lot of times when we don't have, when we just have things sitting side by side, they're connected in a way that this is an illumination in Christ. Now, I'm not sure I have the answer either. I'm just trying to stay tighter with the Greek text. So, and you may have some better ideas when you think on this all week long. But so that my imprisonment, or the imprisonment of me, or my imprisonment, is illumination in Christ, then we would go on with an infinitive to become well known throughout the whole Praetorian. So the issue is it the binding of me refer to his imprisonment inside jail bars, or is it his binding with Christ, is his illumination in Christ? And I think that's where the argument or the understanding of that passage kind of revolves. Is he referring to his imprisonment? And I know when you read the English, you say it has to be that way. But when I look into the Greek, it says, the imprisonment me, or the binding of me, is illuminatory in Christ. We still want to say of Christ, though. This in Christ here is really, we can't quite get it. But it seems to be what he's saying is the thing that people are seeing is not the fact that you've got the apostle of God in jail and he can't do anything. The fact is my being totally wrapped up and consumed with Jesus Christ causes that illumination in Christ to other people. I think so, but in Christ still, you know, it's a little hard because we think in Christ positionally, but I think it's probably the weakness on our side because we see it one way and one way alone, and here Paul's kind of using it is my association or my binding up with Jesus Christ is an illumination in Christ to the whole Praetorian or Emperor's palace. So we'll think on that a little bit, and then when we're done, we'll kind of back up and see if that sounds reasonable. I don't know. I don't know if that's really, and that's, you know, this binding. At some places I think it does, and other places I think it doesn't. So, is the first one, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, the things that have worked out against me, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That my imprisonment, or my binding, and that we're back to this point, let's see, I didn't really explain that the way you wanted me to. Positionally? Well, it
also now.
Yeah. Well, in Christ we generally think of it as a technical term. It means your position in Christ.
That's our position in Christ is to come out.
Yep. Yeah, that's fair. So, don't feel bad, because, you know, I went to three commentators on this passage, good commentators, they deal with the language, and they all kind of flopped around on this, and they acknowledged, this is difficult. We don't know quite how this lays out. So I want to explain it to you so you see it the same way. Maybe you feel lacking because I don't give you an answer. But sometimes you have to look and say, I don't quite know the answer. I kind of think it falls in this area, but I'm not quite sure. At this time, my binding or the binding of me is or equals illumination in Christ. Then we go on to become well known. It has to be an infinitive. To become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So, I don't think his imprisonment in jail will generally give illumination in Christ. Although he might be a model prisoner, he might be well behaved, and all that. I think it's more his association with Jesus Christ causes that illumination of Christ Jesus as well. But I still can't tell you exactly the end. I don't have an answer there. I didn't study on it long enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't know the answer, but I just point out something for your observation as well.
What is that word manifest?
The word manifest was, it's paneros. Mm-hmm. And those will be all examples, but I can get you more. It's a common word. It's not an unusual word. And I can get you some more of those if you want to see that afterwards. It just means to be manifest, plainly visible, in the light, and so illumination works for me. That might not work for you. Okay, let's see. It's funny how that anytime you teach, you can look at something, it's clear as day, but yet I've missed something obvious, and you guys will point it out. And thank you for doing that, but I'm never surprised when I don't see a particular point, because sometimes it happens, and so I just... right attitude under pressure yields right results is where we're going with this thing. Paul's attitude under all those contradictory obstructions still yet yielded right results, and that's where we're going. To become well known, so we want to make sure that's an infinitive, to become, or... And that's a change from where it was to where it is. So they didn't know about Christ, but now because of my jail imprisonment, they understand my binding or with Jesus Christ. I think that's probably the best way to leave that. Okay, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and I'll probably have something to say about the Praetorian Guard, but I thought it's pretty neat the way he said the whole Praetorian Guard. And of course, let me give you some background on that word, but let me finish out the verse. He adds the whole or entire, so he means, you know, everybody there has kind of heard about this. And of course, that would be very possible if Paul needed to be handcuffed or connected to his jailer all the time. That's the way typically someone was held in house arrest. And to everyone else meaning in the that weren't in the Praetorian Guard but that were part of the locality and rest of all. Evangelism is not a program, it's a mental attitude. And Paul didn't really go through the scenario where he goes, okay, when the next guy comes, I'll give him the four spiritual laws. I mean, it just exuded out of Paul. He'd talk about anything that happened, the weather, and sooner or later he'd end up on spiritual things. And it wasn't that he would talk at him. He would just talk about the things that were important to him. Obviously, he's writing these four letters. The guy's going to say, well, what do you got there? Oh, that's interesting. And you know, Paul, I don't think, was a very quiet individual when it came to spiritual matters. He would explain until darkness came, I'm sure. Yes?
I guess what I wanted to ask was, it seems as if the translators have had kind of like their emphasis is set on his imprisonment, where the Greek seems to be the emphasis on the elimination of Christ and the imprisonment of the
community. I think I'd go with that. And I'm thinking that's the way Paul's seeing this. You know, he sees it as not a detriment. It just happens to be where he's at the moment. But hey, he can teach, he can preach God's word just as easily from where he's at, and he's doing it. And I think that's the encouragement he's writing to the Philippian believers about. Is they're probably thinking, "Woe is me over there! Oh, we lost our leader." You know, it'd be like the only Bible teacher in the United States teaching God's word, and he's in jail in maximum security. He can't talk. He can't call. It's all over. The Messiah, the leader is gone. And Paul is kind of writing this encouraging note saying, look, I'm here and everybody's getting the Word of God. I don't care if I'm in jail or not. Everybody is hearing God's Word. And so, it's a very positive thing, and it's not anything that would be different for any of us in a time of pressure. Sure, some things are kind of harder. Life is harder, but it doesn't change what's possible. The Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard, in Latin, there's a term called praetor, that first part, praetor, and that's kind of like, it's an official, and there were usually two of them in the Roman, in Rome, and they had power like J. Edgar Hoover had power. They covered all the local police. They covered the Secret Service. They were the guard for the emperor, not because the emperor wanted them to guard, but that was their way of being an influence to who they would pick to be an emperor. So they made and killed emperors, quite frankly. So they were extremely powerful because they were the military presence in the palace in that region. And then there are Praetorian guards in the governor's palaces in provinces as well. So it's not an issue that occurs only there, but it's the guard that has official duties that serves the praetor, which he's an official that does things. He keeps the peace in Rome. because the armies are not allowed there. But he also provides the Secret Service protection for the emperor. And just by that fact, you know, they could easily make or break the leadership just by that position. And they did. They started back, they existed for about 300 years in the Roman Empire. Constantine actually stopped it, the abuse, in 312. How many were there in Rome? Probably around 5 to 10,000. So there were a lot. And Paul is saying throughout all that group of folks, now I suppose that doesn't, you don't have to take that as being every single guy, got it. But throughout the whole unit, he had time to preach and teach God's word. Did they all respond? No, of course not. But it was a great exposure. And think, Paul would never had access to be in the palace at Rome, to be in those high governmental areas without being in prison. So in one sense, it was a great advantage. He got places with access now that he never had access before when he was out there walking around Turkey. So it, in one sense, it's an advantage. And then he says, and to everyone else, and so that would be all the non-military people as well. So he had a lot of effect, and you know, we don't know how long he was there, but say a few years, if we're reading that into the Acts, the end of Acts account, if that's the same time that Paul was in prison, was the time he went to Rome in the end of Acts, they might be the same, and they might not. But I'm saying if they were, Paul was there, he said, for a couple years. And so even 5,000 people, you would have a chance to come in contact with a great deal of them. Well, let's continue on here. This will be verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so the effect of him being in prison is, look, I've had a chance to talk to all these people in the palace, and the effect of that is other believers have heard about that. Other believers have heard that I've still been able to teach and preach God's word, and it had an effect on other believers. And here he says, and most of the believers, it could be translated more of the believers. It's comparative rather than superlative, but more or most, it doesn't matter. But a lot of the believers were encouraged by the fact that Paul could still continue to preach and have a successful result teaching in the palace. So speaking the word encourages other believers to speak the truth. And that's what happened. They heard that Paul's still teaching the word, and so they became encouraged, not discouraged, because he was in prison. And the circumstance or their condition when they heard the word, that Paul was teaching the word, is that they were trusting, and that's that word we had before, fully persuaded, fully confident. We had that earlier in verse 6. I am confident of this very thing. Same word, fully persuaded or confident. And you can see Paul uses that word frequently because he's writing a letter to believers he cares about, and he's encouraging them. He's encouraging them by telling them what he is praying about for them. He's encouraged them by telling them about how his circumstances are turning out. Yeah, I'm in jail, but guess what? I'm able to teach to everybody in the Roman government, you might say, by being here, and I never had an opportunity to do that before. And when they heard that Paul was having this success and was not being diverted from proclaiming God's word, then they were fully confident, and they translated trusting in the Lord. So they got confidence from hearing about Paul's activity of teaching the word. So Paul's teaching the word encouraged other believers to be involved in teaching the word. And it says, because of my imprisonment, the way things have turned out. This word binding occurs quite a few times, a couple times in Ephesians, I think four times here in Philippians right up the front of the book, and then also in Philemon. That word binding. So a right mental attitude anchored in the Lord. So Paul's teaching gave them more encouragement in the Lord. And they had far more courage to speak the word without fear. So they didn't get discouraged because Paul was in prison. When they heard this, that Paul was still able to teach and proclaim God's Word, they just got more encouraged about teaching God's Word. And the word here, to have far more courage, is the same word as to dare or to have courage. And it's just an adverb with it that means much more, to have much more courage. They were courageous to teach God's Word because they heard the results of Paul's teaching. To speak the Word of God without fear. The Greek is an infinitive. To speak, and then these two parts with emphasis. To speak without fear the Word. To speak, and then it's the things that come in front of it, normally they'd be behind, so they show emphasis. To speak, and then the most emphasis is without fear, and then ton logon, the Word. Which is just the word fear and a negation in front means no fear. Right mental attitude yields right action. So when they had anchored their trust in the Lord, they continued to speak God's Word as well. So in this little section, what we're seeing is a right mental attitude under the circumstances of life, pressures, imprisonment, whatever, yields growth in a Christ-like illumination in the end. So you can't be defeated by your circumstances. Because it doesn't matter what your circumstances, whether you're great, you're able to walk around free, as Paul did on all the Roman roads and teach and proclaim God's Word. No, they put him in jail. Guess what happened? He just kept doing the same thing, preaching and teaching God's Word. Didn't slow him up a bit. And when other believers heard about that, they also were excited about it and also were fully confident in the Lord and continued to speak God's Word with confidence as well. And that kind of stops in the middle of that passage because we're only about halfway through where I think we need to get. We need to get through 18 to kind of get the full scope of what he's going to talk about, because he brings up the good news that he's able to keep speaking God's Word and it affects other believers and they're able to speak God's Word and proclaim it and teach it and have confidence. And then at 15, it's almost shocking news. Now, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but also or some also from goodwill. So there is kind of a problem there, and he points it out. Some people are doing it for the wrong motivation. Oh, that's bad, Paul. And we'll find out if that is or not. So this is where we'll stop until next week. We're a little early, but we want to do the...
One says, without fear, does that fear mean because they could be in prison too, or they could be their life taken
away? Oh, absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. Remember, up until Nero and up until this time, Christianity was an approved Jewish subcult or subsect. So they had they were viewed as kind of a nuisance, but they were just viewed as Jews, really. And later on, when Nero's time comes, then they're picked out and blamed for the fire in Rome, and different things are happening that they become more... where they are persecuted more. I mean, remember, Paul was doing it. He was a Jew persecuting those Christians, which would be what? Deviant Jews, right? In Acts 9, when we first see Paul as Saul. But now the Romans, they just figure, well, they're just a part of the Jewish population, and so they have, you know, certain rights. They have a legitimate legal religion because they're just a sect in Jewish. But it'll become apparent now in this time when they're not, and then they'll become persecuted, and I think that's probably where the fear starts coming in, because probably, like all things, they don't happen overnight. There's trends already happening where they're being abused or pushed or persecuted on the side, and they're seeing what happens to Paul here in this imprisonment, and they're thinking, yeah, they're probably going to get the rest of us too if we keep making a nuisance of ourselves. And so I think that's where the idea of they got confidence, because they saw that Paul could still take the word, even in the worst of circumstances, proclaim the word. It didn't matter. Okay. I'd like to do the cup and bread today, if we can take the time for that. We'll have to remember how we do things here. We can certainly try this a little bit differently today. We don't need this. I've also noticed something too, that sometimes when we do the Psalms and they're in the Revised Standard Version, they're kind of close. When they do them in the King James Version, they're not quite as close. So on these today, I've got Psalm 22, 25, and 27. I actually have the words they're using, so I'll let you see those, just to see, so you can see how you want to do that either way. I'm going to grab one of those and pass it down. And that's not saying how you want to handle it. I'm just saying here's the words that they're using. If you want to sing along, that's fine. But if you want to just read along, that's fine. Either way, the main thing was... I wonder if we're still running. I may be on right now, John. Yeah. No, let's just... You turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 11. The cup and the bread is a request by Jesus that we do this in remembrance of Him, and we do it frequently. And I guess the frequently is certainly up to us and our latitude. It's been a while. I'd like to do it today. Let me read this passage to refresh what and why we're doing this. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'll start back with 17 because there's a little more to it, and then I want to get up as far as 12. But in giving this instruction about the Lord's Supper, I do not praise you because you Corinthian believers come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, there's a standard, and it's God's Word, and at some point, somebody's going to deviate from it, and it's going to be obvious. So I'm not sure that become evident might be that same word, phaneros. 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. They were coming and abusing the Lord's table. They were coming together. They all met for a meal together, but the purpose of coming together was to do something that Jesus Christ had asked us to do to remember Him. They were coming together just to be fed. So they came hungry, and they gorged themselves out. They didn't wait, and things like that. And so they were just abusing the whole situation, and Paul's pointing this out. Corinthians believers, it's in one respect wonderful they existed because it proves where carnality can go. But I'm not sure that I could have been very much associated with any of these folks for very long because they're pretty out there as far as Christians, and they don't seem to have a problem with things. So I think Paul showed a lot of patience dealing with them. So he's talking about this Lord's Supper, and he says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I shall not, or will not praise you. For I received, and so we're now learning that the Lord's table, the cup and the bread, is something that Paul got directly from Jesus Christ. I know we think a lot of times it's the Last Supper in the Gospels, but there are minute differences, and Paul wouldn't have had to get it directly from Jesus Christ if he could have read it in the Gospels. And yet here he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, Corinthian believers, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. So it does, talk about that time. But the elements are a little bit differently. And when he had given thanks and he broke it and said, this is my body which is for me. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So in both cases, it's a time to spend your total being, your mind, your mentality, and your time thinking about nothing else but Him and what He did on the cross for us. And so it doesn't have any mystical power. It doesn't do anything. It's still wine. It's still bread. But the fact is, we take a moment. It's like we talked about one time. It's a souvenir, if you will, that causes you to think back to what is my Christian existence all about. It's about a substitutionary death on the cross. He died for me there. He paid for all the shortcomings that I know I have even today. And they're paid for because He chose to do it in my place. And so this is just a time to think of that. Remember those effects of that cross, the doctrine of propitiation, of substitution, eternity, all in light of what His work is for me. I mean, we can only remember the things about His work that we understand from God's Word. So each person, depending on his maturity, understands more or less and can remember and praise Him because of it. And so we take this time to do that same thing. And as it reads on here in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So it's another way of saying Jesus Christ will bodily return someday. He will. And that's why I'm doing this, because I know it, and I want it to be public that I know that fact. 27 then talks about more of the abuse there of these believers in Corinth. "Whoever who eats bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself in so doing." So in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, he has to understand why he's there doing what he's doing. "For he who drinks and eats, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." In other words, they were coming there only to have food and drink, and that was the only reason they were doing this. And there were some absolutely visible effects of it. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." In other words, if we understood why we're doing this, it's for His remembrance, not for our stomachs, not for our physical needs. "If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So, His purpose is one thing, our remembering what He did for us. And that's what we'd like to do today. It's very simple, but it's very straightforward, and it's certainly something we want to do at this time. John, Kim, if you can help me out. I know we have... I feel like I should just go there and grab the cups and start passing them out. No, I really would... I'll sit down and you guys can run this show. And we'll hold until everybody gets... See, we even have our traditions, don't we?
Sure we do. Traditions are good.
Let me turn back to Matthew just a moment and read a section. Matthew 28. Let me start with verse 27. And this is the preliminaries of the crucifixion. And I don't need to actually read the crucifixion each and every time because, again, it has to do with what is the effect of the cross. We don't know what the effect of the cross is unless we have doctrine. We don't know. We can't see substitution here on the cross. We can only see His suffering before the cross and at the cross. but we don't have the significance spiritually what this meant to us. So I don't want to overuse this passage and say this is the only one we should read, but it's been a while since I've been here, so I don't mind doing it. I don't want to become a passion movie, if you will, only concentrating on the suffering and not concentrating on the glory. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. So there was a praetorium where? In Jerusalem. So the governor had a secret service guard, if you will. We do that today. John Kerry has a secret service guard. Past presidents have secret service guard. So the praetorian was a guard much like that. More abusive, of course. And gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him and took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him, they led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to be drugged because he knew why he was there. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, certainly to fulfill scripture from the Old Testament. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And up above his head, they put the charge against him, the charge, which was his rightful title. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuses at him and wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot even save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. If he trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, taking his sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And of course, we know what he said from John. "It's finished," and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was a man of God, the Son of God, I'm sorry." Many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Jesus took the body and wrapped it in a clean cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise up again.' Therefore, give orders for this grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. And now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And of course, he rolled it away for them to look in, not for Jesus to get out. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear because of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Therefore you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly and with fear and great joy and ran to report it to all the disciples. And behold, Jesus came, met them, greeted them, and came up and took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. They will see me there. And then we'll take a moment here, a minute of prayer and thanks, and then we'll partake of the bread. Father, we thank you for what your Son has done on the cross on our behalf. The fact that he willingly took my place in my stead, he was punished when I should have been, and I know that daily, that I should have been there, I should have been punished, I deserved it, and yet he willingly went to the cross for all men for their sins. All men who were his enemies at the time. And because of that, we pray that we may never forget that wonderful sacrifice, that we would think lightly of it or think of it as an ordinary thing. It was a unique cosmic event, never to be repeated again. He did it for each of us individually because he loved us. And you loved us as well because your plan was the plan he carried out. In his name we give thanks and now partake of the bread with him. Turn over to Acts 1. Beginning with verse 1, Luke is talking about this letter, this account he's writing. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, which was the book of Luke, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had been had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And of course, that's one of the reasons for the cup and the bread, is that we are proclaiming that the Lord will return someday, physically, bodily, and he is not just a spirit, no story. We give a word of thanks, and then we'll partake of the cup. Father, we thank you again for your Son. We learn each day that we study your word more about what that act on the cross means. The effects we can see physically. He died, he was buried. But the spiritual effects, that is contained only through your revelation, your word. As we study God's word, the Bible, we see these spiritual truths work, which are truly amazing. To know that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit now, the third person of the Trinity, knowing that I'm in Christ, irrevocably, permanently, eternally. These are amazing, amazing facts. And I only know them because you told me. And I took the time to hear the words that you've written down. We again thank you for what your Son has done on the cross. It is indeed an amazing thing. We pray that we will be looking and waiting when he appears someday. In his name again, we give thanks. Take a cup. Okay, this is going to be Psalm 22, and it's up to you whether you want to follow along in your Bibles or you want to follow along with that. I had it available to me, so I thought we'd take advantage of it. Thank you. Thanks, Lord. May we never forget the cross work of Christ, that it always be daily in our minds, in our eyes, in our thoughts. In His name we give thanks. Amen.